We'll be reading then from Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 for our passage this morning. Very interesting passage and interesting study, I hope. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Our Father, we're so glad that we can come together today. This is a very important time for us because it's a time when you feed our souls and strengthen us through your word. And we open and bear our souls to you and ask that you pour into it the truth of God that will change our lives forever. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. A problem that always plagues every church, many churches, is what do you do with a Christian who sins? Christians do sin, don't they? Whether it's a teenage son or daughter who has been caught with a drinking problem, or whether it's a wife who's having an affair, a man who is using illegal means in his business. These are some of the more serious things. But we know by experience that Christians do sin, and they can sin big, and they can sin grossly, openly, and it's a problem. What do we do with Christians who fall into some kind of sin? That's going to be our question today. We're not going to deal with the real small things that you and I probably do every day, but more of the public type of sins, the sins that are public in nature, that are found out by others and that affect others and become an issue in the church. Well, even church leaders can sin, and I don't have to argue with you about that if you've been reading the newspapers in the last couple of years. But let me read to you something from a magazine written by a pastor, and the experience that he had in his new church. He said at the annual meeting of Uzoa Bible Church on October 8, 1985, our 42-year-old youth pastor, who had been with the church 8 years, stood before the congregation and read the following confession. I have sinned against God, my wife, my children, my family, and the body of Christ here at Uzoa. For almost 6 years, I have been stealing from the general offerings of this church. I have taken cash and checks and deposited them into the youth checking account. I then wrote checks for cash on that account and used the money for personal use. I have lied to many of you and have deceived you. The depth of my deception is so ingrained, I do not know the scope of the amount of my stealing. I am dependent upon the elders and their audit to know the scope of my sin. And then he goes on, mine are the sins of stealing, lying, and deceit. Those are the symptoms of a deeper sin, of a lack of trusting God and a lack of inner discipline. I have asked God, my wife and family and the board of elders for forgiveness, and I ask you to forgive me. I have not only sinned against you, but I have broken the law. Since I have committed a felony against you and the people of this state by my sin, I will be meeting with the district attorney and giving a full confession of my crime. In reading this confession, I hereby resign from all pastoral positions and responsibility. I submit to the elders, to the authority of the elders, and to the civil authorities of this nation for God's discipline through them. What do you do with a Christian who sins? A sin like that? Well, you see how this church probably handled it. The scriptures give us directions of a kind and how to deal with Christians who sin. That's what we're going to be looking at today, because Christians do sin. You know, there's a number of options we can take when we see a Christian brother or a Christian sister overtaken in a sin. We can approve of it, which is what the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when the fellow there was having an incestuous relationship. It says, you even approve of this. Well, we don't want to do that. That just showed the corruptness of that Corinthian church. You could also ignore the sin, which is what a lot of churches choose to do, actually. A lot of Christians choose to do is just ignore the sin or fault in another person. But aren't we, by ignoring that, really giving our approval to it? If we see something openly and someone looks for our reaction and we have no reaction, isn't that really saying, well, it's okay with me? We can condemn that person and so assume the role of a judge. But when we condemn and criticize someone for their sin or their fault, we frustrate that person. We haven't helped the person, and we have no ministry to that person. So do we only want to assume the role of a judge? A final option is we can assume the role of a doctor, and we can restore that person, help that person, and bring them back to a place of productivity and strength in their Christian walk, which seems to be what this church did with this youth pastor who sinned. When we come to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we have some pretty good directions about what to do with those who have sinned and been caught at it. And it's noteworthy that it comes at the end of chapter 5, where he tells us that we are to love one another. Chapter 5, verse 14, in this, the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what we have there is a general command that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. But when we come to chapter 6, we have a very specific way of applying it. And I kind of see that as a test case, a specific application for what he's been telling us, that we should walk in the Spirit and that we should love. Well, here's a good test. And believe me, when someone falls into sin, it will really test your love. It will really test your spirituality for you to have to deal with them. There's nothing harder than confronting sin in another Christian. There's nothing harder than being up front with a person. So what the scriptures are telling us is that we are going to be responsible for restoring a sinning brother or sister. There are those in the church who must take that responsibility. But who in the church? I didn't say the whole church. The church as a whole, yes. But is every individual to go around correcting the sin that they see? Actually, no, according to this scripture. There is only a certain group of people, we'll call them a group, category of Christian, that is allowed to go around and confront people with their sin or correct sin when they find it. So let's look at the scriptures together. First, we need to look at the guilty party and find out, see what we can learn about him or her. In verse 1, we have the guilty party. And the guilty party is anyone that's found in sin. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Now, Paul was just using a generic term. We know that women can sin also, believe it or not. And he says, if any man is overtaken in a sin. Now, this word overtaken can be understood in two different ways. We need to probably try to decide which way is best. Now, some people translate this as if it means that this person is surprised by a sin and has the sense of he's fallen into it, he's been overwhelmed by it, it was kind of an impulsive thing, he didn't deliberately do it, all of a sudden he just found himself engulfed by this sin, he's been overtaken by it. And so, yeah, he's to blame, but not really so much to blame. Some people understand it that way. I think that's the way the NASB kind of suggests it should be understood. The other way to understand this word overtaken is simply this. If anyone is caught red-handed in a sin or surprised by another person who catches him in the sin or taken by surprise, which is probably the understanding that I prefer for the verse. I think the King James might prefer that also. I might have those two mixed up, but it kind of suggests that. So I really believe the idea is if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, means that if anybody is caught doing something wrong, or taken by surprise, or caught red-handed, that would be the idea. And I see that because it's very rarely that sin sneaks up on us from behind, isn't it? Isn't it usually something that we plan and plot and desire and deliberately walk into? And I think that's what the word trespass here implies. That word trespass kind of gives us that idea. I mean, a trespass is a crossing over. It's a deliberate departure from what is right into what is wrong. It implies an active participation. So I think that the sinner in view is somebody who deliberately sins, and they've been caught at it. And usually sinners will get caught at it. The fellow in our example that we began with this morning had been doing this for many years, pilfering money from his church. But he was eventually caught at it. Be sure your sin will find you out. You will get caught. And so I think that's the nature of our guilty party here. He's been surprised. We've found him in a sin. It's suddenly become public. Other people know about it. It's no longer a secret sin. Well, let's talk about the responsible party then. Who is to deal with this person? Verse 1 tells us, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." You who are spiritual. The responsible party is made up of those who are called spiritual. Now, I think that this eliminates some Christians from dealing with sinners in many cases. They're to be dealt with by those who are spiritual. What does he mean by those who are spiritual? Well, you know, we just came out of chapter 5 where he talked about walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. And so I think a very simple definition, and I think this is the connection is intended here, is that a person who is spiritual is someone who's walking in the Spirit, characterized by control and being led by the Spirit, who has the fruit of the Spirit evident in his life. And that would be a spiritual person. When we look at that person, we say he's a spiritual man. In other words, he doesn't just live for the flesh and the moment and today and this world. He lives for another world. He lives for another time. He has a citizenship in heaven. He has his priorities right, and the first one is a vertical priority. That's a spiritual man. He has a spiritual presence about him, or a woman. It doesn't mean that he's a saint and that he's has a halo over his head and that he's unapproachable. It just means somebody, and doesn't have to be the pastor in the church by any means, it just means somebody who is under the control of the Spirit of God. And that can be anybody who so yields themselves. That's what I think he's talking about. But you know, there are different categories of Christians, I truly believe, although there are many who would deny this. There are some who say, well, we can't say that there are spiritual Christians and non-spiritual Christians. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want to show you three groups of men from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Everybody in this world would fit into one of these groups of men. And beginning in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we'll begin there. And he's talking about spiritual wisdom and to whom it is available, and he says in verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." What he's saying is that there is a natural man. And we know from the context that the natural man is an unsaved person. An unsaved person thinks the things about the cross, the gospel, is foolishness. So there's the first category of people. It is a natural man, an unsaved person. But in verse 15, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man." And then in chapter 3, in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people." So there's a second group of people, and these are Christians, and these are spiritual Christians. The spiritual Christian is the one who has the mind of God. He has the mind of Christ. He has the Spirit of God in him. And he understands spiritual things, because he's given over and submitted to the Spirit of God. But there is a third group of people. And this third group falls into the category of Christian, but not spiritual. It is carnal. And he says in verse 1 again, he says, "I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Then in verse 3, "For you are still carnal." A Christian can be carnal. In fact, in the scriptures, I find no middle ground. If a man or a woman is not spiritual, then that man or woman is carnal. Spiritual means to be living after the spirit. Carnal, carnal means flesh. Carnival means flesh festival. Carnivorous, flesh eater. A carnal Christian is one who lives after the flesh. And Galatians has said there's a distinction, and you can't mix the two, and you're either living after the spirit or after the flesh. So there are two categories of Christians. Carnal Christians are not to try to confront sinners with their sin and restore that sinner, according to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. The responsible party, the one that are to assume that responsibility, are the spiritual. And that's clear from verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Why only the spiritual? Why can't a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, go and confront somebody with their sin and maybe even make some kind of attempt to bring them back into the fold and in a right relationship with God and the church and others? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, and we don't have to think very long and hard to find them. First of all, a spiritual person has the Spirit's control. And the Spirit's control is very important when you confront sin and sinners, isn't it? Because it's a very delicate matter. People's feelings get hurt, or people respond differently, or lash out, or they deny their wrongdoing. How are you going to handle it? You have to have God's wisdom. Sometimes it backfires. You go to deal with a person and tell them about their sin, and they end up talking about your sin, or end up talking bad about you or the church. It can backfire very easily. It takes wisdom. It takes a spirit that's controlled by God, so that when they start backfiring and start denying and saying things about you as the one who's confronting, then you don't retaliate. You see, you put a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, and send them to confront somebody with their sin. It's like it's a volatile situation. Somebody's living after the flesh isn't going to have the Spirit of God, isn't going to have the self-control, the restraint, the wisdom. If they're living after their own flesh, they're going to try to protect their flesh. And when somebody says something, they're going to respond and retaliate. It's going to turn into a shouting match or an arguing match. There's going to be a grudge come out of the whole thing. There's a good reason why only spiritual people should deal with sin and sinners, because they have the Spirit's control. Another reason, I think, is because the spiritual person has moral authority. Think about that. You know, the Proverbs say that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, how could a carnal Christian who lives after the flesh go and talk to someone who is also living after the flesh with any authority? It can't be done. They'd be a hypocrite. They'd be open to the charge of hypocrisy, which is usually the counter charge that a sinner will push back on a person who confronts them. Oh, you're the one to talk. And no wonder Jesus says, you know, before you go to remove that splinter from your brother's eye, let's see about that telephone pole in your own eye. He says you better check on that first. But he doesn't say that once you deal with that, you can't go back to him. You can. But a spiritual person deals with his own faults, knows his own faults, and goes in a spirit of humility, and then can deal with the sin in someone else's life. And so a second reason is that person has moral authority. There's something about a man or a woman who's living right with God, who goes up in a loving way and confronts a person with their sin, and that disarms a person quite a bit when they know that they can't shoot back at that person and point their finger at that person. That person summons more authority from his life and lifestyle than any kind of shouting match or power play by a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian would be open to the charge of hypocrisy, and, you know, don't preach at me, show me kind of attitude. So I think that's another reason. A third reason that a spiritual person would be the right person is because the spiritual person has the divine perspective. The spiritual person, controlled by the Spirit of God, has love in his life and goes out of love and out of a desire for unity, to restore unity and to restore fellowship and to reconcile the person with God, with the church, and with one another. His reason for going is not a fleshly or carnal reason, which would characterize a fleshly or carnal Christian, which would maybe be to get revenge, or to maybe to be one up on a person, or to criticize or condemn. A lot of people get thrills out of criticizing. You see, a spiritual person goes with the right motivation, that divine perspective. What is God's perspective? It's a perspective of love. He loves the sinner. What is it? Is it to punish and criticize and condemn? No, God wants to restore. It's the attitude that is portrayed in Luke chapter 15 by the three parables, and how the woman searches, or how the shepherd searches for that lost sheep to bring it back into the fold, and how the woman searches for that lost coin, and how the prodigal's the father of the prodigal son welcomes his son, sinning son, back. Well, that's the attitude of God towards sinners. It's not condemnation and criticism and punishment. It's restoration and love and acceptance so that they can get back on track with God. And that's why a carnal person cannot confront sin in another person. They would go with other motives, selfish motives, to stroke their own ego and pride, or to rub something in. A spiritual person goes as God's representative and represents God's heart. So you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And you see, that's why church leaders have to be spiritual, because they end up doing a lot of this. Not a lot, but I mean, the burden of it goes to them quite often. No wonder in Acts chapter 6, when he says, choose from among you seven men to serve the widows in the church, he says, make sure that they are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Because church leaders have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, from the deacon to the elder to the pastor, because they have to confront sin. Well, we've looked at the guilty party, the responsible party. Let's talk about the goal of this confrontation. What is the goal? The goal is in verse 1-2. He says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. The goal is restoration. Now, this word restore is a special word. It was used as a surgical term in those days. It was used to mean to mend a bone, to set a bone, or to mend a fishing net even. It was used in a lot of different ways, but the idea is to mend, to heal, to set back in a right relationship. And that's what the word restore means. Now notice that he says restore such a one. The priority here is not punishment. You see, the priority is not punishment. We don't confront people to punish them, to condemn them, or to criticize them. We confront people to restore right relationships. And when I say that, I mean God, church, and one another. I mean, you know, you break your leg. Let's take this and kind of use that imagery of a doctor a little bit. You break your leg and you go into a doctor. You did something stupid. You broke your leg. You went through a stop sign. You got an accident. You broke your leg. You go into the doctor and the doctor says, you ran a stop sign. Oh, that wasn't too smart, was it? I'm just going to have to break your other leg, teach you a lesson. Well, you know, that's the attitude of a lot of Christians. That's what they want to do. They see sin. They want to get out their club, and they want to club it to death. They want to punish. They want a payment in blood. Is that the priority here? No, it's restore. Notice also that the priority is restoration to a former condition. To restore means to bring it back, to mend a bone is to bring it back to a usable position. To mend a fishing net is to bring it back and restore it to a usable condition. And so the priority is restoration to a former condition. You know, we call this discipline. Discipline's a word that often has a negative ring to it, but it's not a negative ring. You discipline your children when you spank them, yes, but you also discipline your children when you teach them to pray before meals. That's discipline. That's training. And that's what restoration is. It's a ministry of discipline. It's like that doctor who sets the leg. He's training it. He puts a cast around it of plaster. And that plaster protects the leg while it's weak and guides it to heal in a straight line. It's a disciplinary device is what it is. It disciplines the muscles and the bone to stay in place until they're strong enough to stand on their own. And when we restore somebody, it's a process of discipline. It's a process of training that person to get back on the right track, to get out of the sinful habit or lifestyle and back into the right one. And that also implies that there's going to be a lot of work involved, because you're going to have to train that person. You just can't tell them what's wrong and leave it at that, but we have to train the person. Now, the example I used at the beginning of the message talked about this guy being under the authority of the board and so forth, and if you go on to read the article, you'd find out that they had a whole program for him in which he was to be accountable. And over a certain amount of time, he was to be restored and accountable to a group and meet with counselors and so forth and work on different things involving finances in his life. Something else, another observation I want to make about this goal of restoration is that the presupposition is that there is some degree of cooperation. It is presumed or assumed that there is some degree of cooperation here for restoration to take place. Do you see why I say that? Let's go back to our doctor. You walk into him with a broken leg, and he says, well, here's what I want to do. You've got a broken leg. The x-ray shows I want to put a cast on it. You're not going to be able to walk. You're not going to be able to do it. It's going to itch. It's going to smell and all this stuff. And you say, no, thank you, and you walk out. Well, the doctor can't restore that leg unless you cooperate. The patient must cooperate. I think that in this passage there is implied that the person cooperates in order to be restored. You can't restore someone who's obviously continues to walk in sin or walk their own way. Now, this passage doesn't deal with those who don't cooperate. It deals with those who cooperate. Those who don't cooperate are dealt with in Matthew chapter 18. They don't cooperate to those who confront them with sin, and there is a process to follow, which we've talked about before. You go to them individually, you take another person with you, and then you bring them before the church, or tell it to the church, and finally you treat them as unbelievers. So there's a process for those who don't cooperate, but I think it's important to see that here the person seems to be cooperating. It's assumed that the person is going to cooperate, and therefore you can restore that person. You get somebody like a TB evangelist who goes out and commits sexual type of acts, and his denomination wants to discipline him, and he says no, and so I don't want to stop preaching for a year. I'm only going to stop preaching for 3 months. I'm going to do it my way. And so the denomination kicks him out. Well, see, he wasn't cooperative. He wasn't going to be restored. He was going to do it his way, and he can't be fully restored because he wanted to do it his way. And then I think another observation is that, as I said, time is involved. Bad habits and sin usually takes time to develop, and just confronting a person isn't going to do it, or watching them for a week or a month usually, but it usually takes a lot of time, supervision and training and discipline to restore that person. I mean, if they have a bent towards doing something which breaks out into sin, it's going to take a lot of time to bend it back the other way. Got this tree in my front yard, probably been there for about 10 years, as old as the house, and the thing's been blown by the south wind so much that it's just leaning to the north like this. And a couple years ago we took wire cables, and some people said it was too big to train, it's gotten too big, it's going to be out of hand, but we've taken them steel cables, and I put these big steel stakes in the ground, and I had Garth get all the muscle he could, push the thing over, tied the thing down, and the tree bent a little bit. And every year I crank that thing a little tighter, you know. And now if I take this thing off, it just bends over a little bit. See, we're starting to train and discipline that guy back up, but it's taking years. Probably take another year or two before I get the thing looking half decent. If I can't train it, what do? I cut it off. Get rid of it because it looks ugly like this. See, so there are two alternatives for a Christian. God either cuts you off, which by physical death, the scriptures say, or just cuts you out from using you. Or you can be restored through discipline and training. And here we have in view the restoration process. So time is involved in our goal to restore. Now, you know, we're still in verse 1, but I want to make a fourth point. We've looked at the guilty party, the responsible party, and the goal, which is restoration. Now I want to look at the manner. The manner in which the responsible party is to go to the guilty party. The manner, according to verse 1, is according to gentleness and realistic humility. Gentleness and realistic humility. Look what he says. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness. Now what does that should strike a chord in your head. Where does he talk about gentleness? Right above, doesn't he? In verse 23 in chapter 5. One of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. A spiritual person would have this fruit in his life. He would be able to deal with someone in a gentle way. Why gentleness? I mean, of all the fruits of the Spirit, why didn't he say you must deal with this person with self-control? Or deal with this person with goodness, or kindness, or long-suffering, or love, or joy, or peace? He says gentleness. Well, I think it just emphasizes the very fragile nature of the case. Sin is a very delicate thing. And you confront somebody, you threaten their ego, you threaten their spiritual, what they perceive as their spiritual condition. It's a very delicate situation. It has to be handled gently, very gently. Well, you say, what about Jesus Christ? He didn't handle sin so gently. He went in there with a whip and threw the people out of the temple. Well, I think there's a different situation there. I think Jesus confronted people harshly who he knew rejected him and were predisposed to reject him. But yet when he dealt with the multitudes and the crowds, he was gentle. He was a gentle man. And so there's a spirit of gentleness that's necessary as you go to deal with people. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You see, you go charging in there at somebody, you're just going to stir them up. But a gentle word, a soft answer will turn away wrath. You've got to go gently. This is very hard for me, and something I always have to work on, because where I'm from and how I was raised and my personality, perhaps everything, I guess, I just like to talk to people straight out and say what's on my mind, but I'm finding out that not everybody is like that. Some people like subtler tones in conversation and dealing with other people, and I have to work on being gentle, because I just like to say what's on my mind and be honest with people. And I get frustrated when I see sin, and I get sometimes angry, and I say why is a person doing that? It's so stupid, it's so dumb. And so when I go to talk to them, I tend to reflect that, and I have to work on that, and you have to work on that. But it's got to be a fruit of the Spirit. So there's a spirit of gentleness involved, but also a spirit of realistic humility. Look at the last part of the verse. He says, with a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. A spirit of realistic humility. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, keep this in mind as you go, that you're not all that far from being in the same condition. Perhaps you've only thought about it. Perhaps you haven't been caught in it. Perhaps that temptation for you is just around the corner. But just realize that you're weak in the flesh also. And that should humble you. So that you're not talking as a superior to an inferior, but you're talking as one beggar to another. Of one sinner to another. It's an attitude that realizes that all we really are sinners saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, take heed if any man thinks he stand, lest he fall. Don't go with this attitude of this could never happen to me. How could you do such a stupid thing? Go with an attitude of it could have happened to me. I understand. And you have a realistic view of your weakness and your capacity to sin. And that brings you to a point of humility. And that also allows you to deal with a sinning brother. So we've looked at the manner. Now in verse 2, we're going to look at the motivation. What should be your motivation as you go? Now at first glance, it looks like verse 2 almost is just starting a whole other subject, because he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And it seems like he's just saying something completely different from what he's saying in verse 1, but I really think there's a strong relationship here. To me, it seems that the burden in the context is this burden of sin and guilt. Think of it this way. What is a greater burden in life than sin and guilt? A Christian who has sinned is under a load of guilt and is more miserable than a dog that returns to its vomit and a pig that returns to the mud. You see, because they have a conscience now as a Christian, a new conscience and a new awareness, and sin weighs 1,000 times more than it did before they were Christians. And so they have this tremendous burden, and I really think the burden spoken of here is this burden of moral weakness and sin and guilt that is brought on by whatever has happened here. We think of sin that way. We sing about it that way. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. At the cross, where I first saw the light, it goes on, and the burden of my sin rolled away. Pilgrim's Progress, he has this backpack of sin on his back, and he sees the cross, and it falls off. We think about sin as a burden, and I think that's probably what's going on here. So we have to bear one another's burden. What does that mean? You're to become a sinner? No, it means that when you see somebody who's suffering under the guilt for what they've done, and again, that implies that they're repentant, they feel that guilt, and you go in there and you try to relieve that guilt. Now, how do you try to relieve that guilt? By saying, there's some people who try to relieve that guilt today, and it's popular in non-Christian psychology to go in and say, well, it's not your fault. Don't feel guilty. It's your parents' fault. They potty trained you too early, and it's warped your whole personality. But don't blame yourself. It was really your father. Don't blame yourself. It's really the society that we live in. And they try to remove the guilt that way. Does that remove guilt? No. What removed guilt? There's only one cleanser from guilt in this universe, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christians have the answer in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we bear one another's burden of guilt? We go in there and we say, we see a brother or sister hurting from a load of guilt. We go in there and say, hey, I want to help you get rid of this guilt. Here's the way of restoration. And it's through the blood of Christ, what he did, and through confession. Let's confess. Let's get this out. Let's deal with it. Do whatever restitution is necessary or whatever works of repentance are necessary to clear it up. And so you're helping, you're taking that load of guilt. But isn't that what Christ did for us? He took our burden and our guilt upon himself. And that's what he says. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? In the context, again, the law of Christ is probably the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which is in verse 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, the whole law is fulfilled in this command to love. So if we want to keep the law of Christ, we love. If we bear one another's burdens, we're loving that person, and we're fulfilling all the law of Christ. By the way, Christians are under law, you see. Not the law, not the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ, the law of love. That is to be our supreme law as a Christian, to love one another. And I think one of the greatest acts of love is to help another person bear that load of guilt, to work through a sin, a problem, confession, repentance, and restoration. It takes patience. It takes hard work. It takes a lot of prayer. But that's how you bear one another's burden, is to help them. In Matthew 11, and 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, Jesus says, look, I'll take that burden of sin and I'll replace it with a light burden. It'll be an easy burden. And that's what we want to do with people. We want to get rid of that burden of sin. We want to bear that with them and get rid of it. Get them back under a light burden. And we'll talk about that light burden in a minute. Now, having said all this, the motivation then is to go out of love. Well, finally, we're going to talk about the perspective. What should be the perspective of that person who goes? They have to have a proper idea and concept of themselves, a proper evaluation of themselves in relationship to the sinning brother and to other people. And he can either go with a deceitful evaluation of himself or a true evaluation of himself. And Paul talks, first of all, about the deceitful evaluation in verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, if a person has an inflated self-image, he's appraised himself in an inflated fashion, he has an attitude of pride, a holier-than-thou attitude. There were two mental patients in a hospital, and one of them was very proud and of something. He walked up to his companion, and he said, look, I've got a hole in my head. I shot myself in the head. And his companion said, oh, that's nothing. I've got two holes in my head. Shot myself twice. And the first guy says, that's what I can't stand about you, is that holier-than-thou attitude. That attitude of pride and superiority that gets between relationships. Like the Pharisee's prayer, who went to the temple and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's what he's talking about in verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You think you're above sin? Don't you realize you're a sinner who's just saved? You're just a sinner. You're just a forgiven sinner. We're all sinners. What's your standard? You're looking at your sinning brother and you think you're so much superior? You're using the wrong standard. How about God's standards? Like a little boy who ran in and said, Mom, I'm 8 feet tall. And she checked it out and found he was using a 6-inch ruler. We can all look good if we use a different standard. But what's the standard? Got to use a true standard, or we'll get a deceitful evaluation. And that's what Paul warns against. Don't think so much of yourself and get this attitude of superiority and pride, you won't be able to minister to anybody in sin. What did Paul call himself? He called himself the chief of sinners. But there should be a true evaluation, and that's in verses 4 and 5. The true evaluation does not look at others to find where we are, but looks at our works in relationship to our responsibility to God to see how we're doing. And so he says in verse 4, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. If you want to be proud of something, if you want to boast about something, look at your works that you've done for God in relationship to what God has asked you to do. And then you may have an indication of how you're doing before God. But don't look at somebody else's work or lack of work to compare yourself. What has God asked you to do, and are you doing it? That's the true evaluation. If God asks you to be a pastor, are you being a good pastor? If God's asked you to be a Sunday school teacher, are you being a good Sunday school teacher? If God asks you to be a good mother, are you being a good mother? That's how you find out if you're on the right track with God. Not by comparing yourself to someone who's sinned or someone who's a bad mother or someone who's a bad Sunday school teacher. That's the wrong standard. And you deceive yourselves. I think what he has in mind here is the judgment seat of Christ. Because we could go back and spend time developing this. We won't. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the judgment seat of Christ, where each person is going to be judged according to his works. So all that really matters when we stand before Christ is what kind of good works have we done for him. And we'll be rewarded accordingly. It's not how much better you've been than so-and-so, but how you've been responsible with what he's given you to do. And then in verse 5, he says something that might strike us as funny, as odd. He says, for each one shall bear his own load. In verse 2, he said, bear one another's burdens. In verse 5, he says, you've got to bear your own burden. Does he contradict himself? There have been people who said that this is a contradiction in the Scriptures. Your Bible may use the same word in both places, the word burden. My Bible tries to differentiate them a little bit by using the word burden in verse 2 and the word load in verse 5, as if they're different. And they are different because in the original language there are two different words used. The burden in verse 2 is a burden that can be shared. The burden in verse 5 is a burden that cannot be shared. And it was used of like cargo on a ship, for example. So, and I think that the burden in verse 5 speaks of a person's responsibilities before God. A person's responsibilities as a disciple of Christ. Each of us as disciples are responsible to God. As Christians, we're responsible to God to do certain things, to act a certain way, and if we're not, we're going to have to answer to God. We carry that burden. To act right, to talk right, to speak right, to think right, to pray right. We carry that burden, and I can't carry that for you. And when you die or get raptured, you're going to go before Christ, and he's going to hold you accountable for how you acted. Each man must bear his own burden. But when someone falls into sin, brings a load of guilt upon themselves, then we can help that person with their burden. If there is a time to help bear a burden. We could use the illustration of backpacking. I took a bunch of teens backpacking in the mountains once. And we had teens of all different ages and sizes. We had one little 13-year-old there who was a scrawny guy. Hadn't really took off yet. And he had trouble all along the way. It was just too much for him. He got tired. And it ended up that we would take things from his pack and we would help and carry, the stronger ones would carry things from his pack and make his load lighter. We didn't take his whole pack because that was ultimately his responsibility. But when he ran into trouble, when he started to fall down, we helped him by taking up his burden. And there's no contradiction. We bore his burden, but he bore his own burden. I think that's what Paul's talking about. We each have a responsibility, but sometimes we need help. So, review. There is a guilty party who has been taken in a sin. They've been caught, found out. There's a responsible party. Who is it? Those who are spiritual, controlled by the Spirit of God. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to restore that person. How are we supposed to do it? With a spirit of gentleness and realistic